We're looking at the book of Daniel, and if you have your handy-dandy little chart there, you'll see that we're in chapter 4 tonight. And what we're doing as we're looking at the book of Daniel is we're just observing how this book presents and talks about God, and just believing what the scriptures say when it speaks about God and how he deals in this world. Now you'll note in chapter 1, we said that God, observed that God is sovereign. And that means that he is the one who is in control. He is the one who is ruling in the world in which we live. In chapter 2, we saw that God is wise in all that he does. And he's wise not because he knows all, but he's wise because he's all-powerful and because he controls all. And then in the last chapter, in the third chapter, we saw that God is always worthy of worship. It seems only fitting that God is the one who is sovereign, he is the one that is controlling the universe in which we live, that he is the one that deserves all the worship and the glory and the honor for all that he is doing. But what happens when individuals do not recognize and worship God? How does God deal with individuals who don't believe that he is in control of this world? Who don't believe that he is all wise in all that he does? How does God deal with an individual who will not worship him for his sovereignty? Well, we find the answer to that in the chapter that we're going to be looking at tonight. Because we're dealing in this chapter with the problem of pride. And from the context in the book of Daniel, you know, we can have many different definitions of pride. But, for example, Webster, he gives some great definitions. He says, pride is an over-high opinion of oneself, an exaggerated self-esteem, or it's haughtiness or arrogance, or a sense of one's own dignity and self-respect. But when you look at the book of Daniel and you see Nebuchadnezzar's problem in this particular passage, pride is a very easy thing to define, because simply it's not looking to God and giving him the glory that he deserves. It's seeing yourself as sufficient. Now, if you look at it with that kind of a definition, it becomes a rather broad concept. You can sort of include almost every kind of sin and every kind of behavior that isn't directed to God as pride. And perhaps there's an element of truth to that, but we're just simply looking at the passage and dealing with what is presented in this passage. And Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man, and he'll speak of his pride in this passage. But basically his problem was that he was ignorant of God, didn't know who he really was, and he was really trusting in himself, sufficient in himself. So therefore, he didn't worship God. Why would you worship God if you saw that you were in control of things? I mean, if you're in control of things, there's no need to worship God. You can thank yourself. And that's the way Nebuchadnezzar felt. When he built the image and put it up there and had people come to worship this image, he wasn't recognizing God. He was saying that, you know, God really doesn't have anything to do with it. And he was merely having men give praise to the wrong thing, to the wrong person. But we've seen in this outline, if you look at the outline again, that Nebuchadnezzar is written and his name is scratched across several chapters. And that's because Nebuchadnezzar is not just this. I believe chapter 4 is the central passage concerning King Nebuchadnezzar. But also, if you'd look and see that Nebuchadnezzar was learning things along the way. He's just briefly mentioned, that's why I didn't put his name across into chapter 1. He's briefly mentioned in chapter 1. And there we see that King Nebuchadnezzar was blessed by God, although he didn't know that God was blessing him. And he received victory at the hands of God. And he also received the special service of these Hebrew youths that were living in the land of Babylon. But the king really at that point was unaware of God, or seemed unaware of God. In chapter 2, remember, Daniel interpreted the dream. And look back at Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, just to see what the king says about God, because there should be a progress in his understanding. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So we see in this passage that Nebuchadnezzar simply was acknowledging God, realizing that he was obviously there. He had done something very wonderful. But still he doesn't realize that God is worthy of worship, or he wouldn't have done the things that he did in chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, we see another statement by Nebuchadnezzar about God. Now here he says in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. I therefore make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against God, against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver us in this way." Now, when you look at that statement, that sounds like a pretty good statement, doesn't it? I mean, we'd be pretty pleased if one of our presidents would come out and make that kind of a statement concerning God. In fact, we would probably, presidents in the past haven't had to say statements like that for us to conclude that they're Christians. But if one came out and said something like that, we would surely conclude that certainly something very definite had happened to him. Was it a good dinner, Marge?
We just got gas in the car.
Oh, we're good.
Sorry about that.
But this statement is a very accurate statement and a good statement, and we'd be pleased with that kind of a statement. But as we look at the next passage, God was not pleased with that statement. Because you see, Nebuchadnezzar was not speaking from a position of acknowledging God as God and understanding that what that meant to himself. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was making that kind of a statement still really bound up with pride in his own heart. And so God confronts Nebuchadnezzar in this particular passage. And I hope that this simple illustration about Nebuchadnezzar will tell you some things. One thing it should tell you is that partaking and witnessing great miracles and actually receiving from the hand of God does not necessarily change your heart. Now, sometimes we think, well, you know what, that individual would only see something very special that God was doing or observe a great miracle. Why, then they would believe. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is an example of someone who observed some really great miracles. I mean, to observe three men cast into a fiery furnace and have them come out again is an astounding miracle. And to observe God answering and revealing a dream is also it's an amazing thing. Nebuchadnezzar observed all of this, and yet his heart was unchanged. So you see, the observation of great works does not necessarily mean that your heart will be changed. Now, from this passage, I would say that those works really contributed to the change that took place in Nebuchadnezzar. I would say that God was working in his heart, but the real change comes in the chapter that we're going to look at tonight. Hearts are only changed when God changes them. And we're going to see that very clearly tonight. Because Nebuchadnezzar would certainly be without excuse. He had seen it all. And yet the change comes when God changes his heart. Now the interesting thing to see, at least with Nebuchadnezzar, is that God changes hearts by impressing upon the fact that he's sovereign. And when you talk about the sovereignty of God, you're not talking about just one particular thing in reference to Christianity. You're talking about something that encompasses the whole. And when God wanted to change King Nebuchadnezzar's heart, the thing that he impressed him with was the fact that he is sovereign, as we'll see in this passage. So I think that King Nebuchadnezzar was being led up to the point where now in this chapter we will see that he is, that God really confronts him. And it's this confrontation by God is a very disturbing thing. And God condemns the king. And this, in this condemnation, the king is warned of judgment to come. And then God confirms his word by bringing judgment and then grace. So the process we see, I think, is a process that is really illustrative of what takes place really when God changes all hearts. You know, as you just look at that process that I've described, where God confronts individuals, and it happens that the king is confronted by revelation from God, a dream and an interpretation, and then he is condemned. It's the same thing that happens in Scripture, in reference to salvation, where we come to someone and we say the Scriptures say something very definite about you. They say that you are condemned. They say that if you continue in the way in which you're going, you're going to die. You're going to die for all eternity. And if your ways do not change, then you only have certain death to look forward to. But God has provided the answer to that. And that's what we proclaim. That's what Daniel came and proclaimed. He proclaimed condemnation. He proclaimed certain judgment. And you'll note that when Daniel hears this message, he still remains unchanged for a portion of time until God works in his heart. And then there's a dramatic change that takes place in him. Now, I want you to realize that when we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, we're talking about the greatest king that ever lived. And I think that it speaks of this great king to tell you that if there was ever a man who could be excused for his pride, it would probably be King Nebuchadnezzar. Because if there's any man that would be justified in being proud, it would be this man. And I think that's why he's here. So in speaking of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, it's speaking really of the pride of the greatest of men. But the greatest of men has no reason to be proud before the presence of God. Now let's look at this passage. And I want you to note, as we first look at it, that this is not Daniel writing. Nebuchadnezzar is writing his own testimony. This is from his hand. Now, I'll read in little passages to sort of divide it up and then make some comments as we go through. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the prophets, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And you see, he's writing this brief note to us, and there's sort of a note of urgency in the way he speaks. And he's going to be speaking about how God has really dealt with him. This is really, as you read here, and he introduces his topic, he sort of bursts into a sort of a note of praise of God. He speaks of his signs as being great and his wonders as being mighty and his kingdom as being everlasting and his domain being from generation to generation. Now, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar in these first three verses, you're going to see that there's a drastic change that takes place between verse 3 and the verses that follow. Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't always speak of God in this way. He didn't always acknowledge God from his heart. Notice what it says. Here that we have the king confronted with a dream. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make known its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a great tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched. And you'll notice at this particular point in the in the dream, this impersonal tree becomes a person. Because it says, yet leave the stump with its roots. And then it says, and let him be drenched with dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And Dick Rogers was asking where that verse is, and that's where it is. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, insomuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now this dream that was troubling to Nebuchadnezzar was really a dream about a tree. And it says that this tree was mighty in strength, and it had heavenly recognition, and it had a worldwide presence. It was a tree unlike any tree that we know. It was beautiful, it was plenteous and comforting to all. And this tree, this dream was perhaps troubling to King Nebuchadnezzar, because in the midst of it, the tree sort of became a person, as we said. And so he wondered, and he wanted this dream to be explained. You know, the dream is almost explained by the claim or the verses in verse 17, where it says that the purpose of this dream is to communicate the following information, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's just another way of saying that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the nations. He's a sovereign ruler. He lifts up and he puts down. And this dream was to communicate that truth. And so obviously, King Nebuchadnezzar was interested, I think, probably to know who it was going to be communicated to. Now it says that the dream would be communicated not only to one individual, because it says that the living may know. Perhaps that's one reason why Nebuchadnezzar wrote it down, because it was important for everyone to know this truth. And so Daniel comes and he gives the interpretation. Now basically, when you look at the interpretation, and I won't take the time to read all of the interpretation, basically we find out that when Daniel heard this dream, that he was very troubled. He loved the king, was concerned about him, and wished that this dream was not relating to the king, but he knew that it was. But you see, the king was calm when he heard that the dream, that Daniel was concerned, because you see, the king wasn't really worried about anything, anyone outside of himself. He had a real sense of ability and a real sense of the fact that he was in command. But Daniel interprets the dream, and he says basically that the tree is the king. He is the one who has a worldwide presence. He is the one who has whose kingdom reaches into the heavens. And he says that the heavenly one will come and destroy the king for a season. And the humiliation is to show the king who it is that truly rules. And then Daniel advises the king to repent. So you see, this dream was directed right at the king. And it was directed at the king in such a way that he would understand that God was the one that rules him. Because this is what he needed to know. And in order for God to communicate that to King Nebuchadnezzar, then God was going to have to break the pride of the king. And so he was going to perform a working. He was going to change him and turn him into an animal. Now you notice in verse 28 that the king did not repent. That's very interesting. Sometimes when you tell people to do something, they need to repent. Perhaps you've told someone that they need to repent and they don't repent or they don't respond right away. Well, that's no reason to believe that they won't. And especially in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't reason to believe that the things that had been promised would come true for him. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't see any reason to change his ways. As I said, he was very sure of himself. But notice in verse 28, it says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, see, probably with each day, the king became more sure of himself. And really, when pride is deep-seated in the human heart, really only God can remove it. Because Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, was looking for everything to console himself with the fact that God was not going to do the things to him that he had said he was going to do. So each day to Nebuchadnezzar was proof that he, Nebuchadnezzar, still was in control of things. But 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So you see, the king didn't repent. He was driven from office and he was driven from the presence of men. And he was really smitten with a mental disease. Now, I want you to take a close note at what has happened here. You know, if we would ever be hoping that the king would repent, we would probably lose hope at this particular time because he's really lost his mind. And yet, when God is dealing with the king, even in the way in which God deals with this king, he demonstrates the fact that he is sovereign. Because you see, the king is out of his mind. He's out, and I'm sure it would be a very strange thing to see this king with long hair and long fingernails eating grass, and it would just be a strange thing. I don't really know what you do with kings when they do that. We have a hard time knowing what to do with presidents after they're out of office, and when they start eating grass and going around with cattle, it's very, very difficult to know what to do. We've never had that problem, I guess, but I'm not sure what they even did with him. But you know, what a dismal picture of this. You think, boy, this king is really. How is he ever going to change? He's lost his mind. We can't even communicate with him anymore. And yet you see, God says, I'm going to judge him, and I'm going to judge him for a period of 7 years, or a period of 7. And at the end of that time, you know, then he's going to know these truths. Well, how could God know that? How did God know at the end of that seven times this man who was crazy was going to make some rather strange, is going to come up with some rather strange conclusions? And the only answer that we can come for that is the fact that, you know, again, I sort of was joking when I said that God doesn't have a book up in heaven that he thumbs ahead and sees what's going to happen to King Nebuchadnezzar in 7 years. And then he says, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to his senses, so I'll say that this will last for 7 years. You know, God doesn't operate on the basis of foreknowledge or knowledge ahead of time. He operates on the basis of the fact that he removed Nebuchadnezzar's mind from him, and at the end of 7 years, he gave it back to him. He was working directly in this king. Now, it's a... You know, Nebuchadnezzar, when he got through this thing, he didn't have any questions in his mind about God and about God's sovereignty because he knew what had taken place. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was in a period of hopelessness at this particular time. Crazy. He'd lost his mind. And yet God was doing something with him. And God had sort of said, I'm going to demonstrate to this king that I am the one who is sovereign. I am the one who is in control. And so Nebuchadnezzar should stand as a real example of that to us. Proof that God is going to accomplish his purposes, even through the mind of someone who is crazy. Well, at the end of this period of time, it says that the king looked heavenward. Now, I want you to know, we've got a man that's crazy, or he's lost his, you know, he's not thinking, you know, clearly. You know, as I said before, men who are thinking clearly aren't out eating grass. But he's coming to the point, and it says he lifted up his eyes and looked heavenward. Now the question is, you know, at that point, did he just come to his senses? What happened to him? How come he looked heavenward? Did he realize, you know, did it take him 7 years to realize that eating grass is foolishness? Or seven periods of time? Did it take him that long to realize it? And I come back to the conclusion that no, God's period of judgment had come to an end. And God returned his mind to him. It says, and he looked heavenward, and then he learned of God. At that particular point, Nebuchadnezzar knew that God not only controlled the kingdoms and the nations, but that God was in active control of him. And here we see God instructing Nebuchadnezzar, says in verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. At the end of that period, again, I emphasize that because it clearly indicates that God was the one that said it's going to be this period of time in which you are going to be humble. And at the end of that period of time, then you're going to be changed. So God's timetable for Nebuchadnezzar was firmly in God's hands. It says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now I want you to note what he says about God. He says this little statement. And this statement really, you know, we have to realize in this statement Nebuchadnezzar is really making some awesome observations about God. He's putting God in the right place, and he's putting himself in the right place. Notice what he says. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now remember, this is the same king who was saying before, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? And now he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his generation endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accountable as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? You see, King Nebuchadnezzar had experienced the hand of God. And when he had experienced the hand of God, this was his conclusion. God is the one who deserves praise and honor. God is the one who lives forever, who rules forever. And he goes on to point out that man is really nothing in the presence of God. And that God is the one who is sovereign. And that man really has no answer before God. Now this is really a humbling truth. When you talk about God being sovereign and realizing who he is, it's a very devastating thing in the pride that dwells in our hearts. You know, I would like to think that I'm in control of my circumstances. You know, somehow that gives me it makes me feel like it gives me a sense of more of peace from a human standpoint, to think that I can control my circumstances. And then I can decide what's going to take place and when it's going to take place and what I'm going to do. And that sort of gives me a feeling of security. And so when someone comes along and says, no, you're not the one that's in control. You know, God is the one that's in control. Well, I don't like that truth. I like to think that I'm the one that's in control of my life and not someone else. And to think that God is in control of my life, well, that's something that I don't particularly like. And yet that's what the scriptures teach me. It hurts our pride to think that we're not in control. And God says that he is in control. And Nebuchadnezzar goes so far to say that all the inhabitants of the earth are accountable as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand. See, when we talk about this kind of a God, we're not talking about a God who is the great grandfather in the sky, who is a loving gentleman who sits back and watches his children. You know, we're talking about a God who controls the world in which we live. His hands are upon each one of us here. He is working. He is changing hearts. I mean, this is a great God. And I realize that when I talk about the greatness of God, that it really becomes a great mystery how God can be in such absolute control of the world in which we live and for us to be the way in which we are. But my conclusion is, not by looking at the way we are and saying God can't be the way he is, because I've got the scripture right here that says that God controls. And so I have to conclude that there's great mystery that is tied up in this. But certainly, one of the truths in that mystery is that God, in fact, is controlling the world in which we live. And that no one can ward off his hand, and he does exactly according to the counsel of his own will. Now, God's not waiting up in heaven to see how things on earth are going to turn out. He's working things in this world according to his will. We've had some interesting events recently in relation to prophecy. People had thought down in South Arizona someplace that the Lord was coming, and they went up on a mountain. They were not the first people to ever go up on a mountain and look for the Lord's coming. They've done that all throughout the history of the church. But, you know, God is the one that is in control. He's coming according to his timetable. And he's going to come when he says he's going to come, and not when others, you know, claim and say that, you know, by this timetable he should be coming. And God is a sovereign God. And he's ruling and he's caring and he's over each one of us. Now you look at the final verse, it says, at the time my reason returned to me, verse 36. And my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, or in my rule, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's a great verse, that last one. All his works are true. All his ways are just. And he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Remember why I said it's kind of a scary thing when you think God is in the kind of exercising the kind of control that he's exercising. And what would really be scary is if we didn't know very much about this God. And if he was the kind of God that just was kind of a capricious God who on one day decided that he was going to press us down and then on another day forget about us and then do something like this, that's not the kind of God that Nebuchadnezzar is speaking of. When he speaks of the God who is doing according to his will, both in heaven and earth, he says this same God is the one whose works are true and his ways are just. So we know something about this God who is in sovereign control. We know that he is a God who is good and he does the right things. His ways are perfect. And so really we can't even sit here and evaluate God. We can just believe the things that he's revealed concerning himself. But when he says that he is able to humble those who walk in pride, you know, it seems to me that King Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony in one sentence. Because that's exactly what happened to the king. He was walking in pride and God humbled him. God humbled him. He didn't humble himself and then God blessed him because of that. God humbled him. And again, that's, you know, I'm emphasizing the fact that God is the one who stands and rules this world. When there are proud people and they're humbled, God is doing a work. And I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 7 real quickly. And I want to show you the character of men today. Mark chapter 7, verses 20. We're sort of jumping into the middle of the passage, but I just want you to get the conclusion of this passage. He was saying, "That which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." You know, pride is a thing that just flows out of the human heart. It's really kind of an interesting thing to think that we, as creatures here on the earth, would have problems with pride. But that's the problem that I believe all men have. Here we are as creatures on this earth and we become proud and we exclude God. And it's interesting, you know, you can almost predict, we can't predict of course, but you can almost predict the areas in which there's going to be problems, especially in our country lately. When you look around, it, everything that has to do with God is being called into question. You know, God's creation, that's a dear truth, challenged by evolution. And all evolution is a system that's based upon the pride of man. It says that God didn't have anything to do with it at all. It's just sort of something that's happened. It excludes God from the glory that he rightly deserves. And whatever truths are precious to God, I think you're going to see come into question. Because man is not, natural man is not just embracing God. Well, you know, tell me more about God. I want to hear about it. You know, anything that has to do with God, you know, human life is not dear to man. Really, respect for humans is not dear to man. Anything having to do with God, man does not receive. But God is able to humble the pride of men. And I think that one of the great examples of that is found in salvation. Because you see, in salvation, that's exactly what is taking place. God is humbling the pride of man. When some man comes to the place where he comes and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, there's not a whole lot of pride in that, at that particular point. It's all been removed. Because he realized that he no longer has the means of dealing with his own life in his own hands. And God is the one who humbles the proud. So when you see someone coming to the Lord and trusting in him as personal Savior, you're seeing a work of God being performed. God is humbling him and bringing him to the place where he realizes that he is nothing in the very presence of God. Now, I told you when we started this particular passage that I was going to show you the way in which God deals with those who are proud. But in the next lesson, we're going to see that God doesn't always deal with proud people in the same way. Now, I'd like to be able to say that God always deals with proud men in the same way they dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, because that would mean that God would save all of mankind, because all of mankind is proud. But God doesn't always deal with proud men in the same way. Why doesn't he deal always with proud men in the same way? Because God is sovereign. And he does things according to the counsel of his own will. I don't know the answer to that. But the thing that we're to believe is that God is the one who humbles the proud. And we're simply to believe that. And to know it. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you can stand alongside Nebuchadnezzar and say the same thing. God is able to humble the proud. Because we're not prone to humble ourselves. And so we can give glory and honor to God. Remember, I said that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't worshiping God as he should in the previous chapter. And the way that God impresses upon Nebuchadnezzar his need of worshiping him is by impressing the fact that he is sovereign. And when Nebuchadnezzar stands before the God who humbled him, there's nothing left for him to do but stand before him and say, "Truly he is the King of Kings, the Lord of the Lord, and the God of gods, and there is none beside him." Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and that you are ruling this world. Lord, there is great mystery associated in your rule over this world, and yet we know that you are ruling, you are caring for us, you are working in hearts, and you are fulfilling all the promises that you have given. Lord, we pray that we might not be proud in your presence, but that we might realize that you are God and give you the honor and glory that you richly deserve. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.